Grateful to be able to look to your word together as we've been singing one of our gratitude towards you, of all that you've given us, all that you've done for us, and among those things to be able to sing about who we are as the body of Christ, as your church, as your people, as your chosen ones. That we are a body, we are a temple, we are a family. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to give us greater depths of understanding in those things and that truth as we look to your word here this morning of who we are and what you've called us to be and what our purpose is in the world as the church. And Lord, I've asked that you would apply these things to us, that we here at North Valley as individuals and as your assembly together would glorify you in this world for the great and awesome God that you are. I thank you. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Now, as we think of all the things that we are grateful for, each and every one of us should be able to get up and give just a unbounding list of things, of all that we've been given by God's grace, of all that we have and we do not deserve, of all of the joys and blessings that are part of our lives. And I would hope that for each and every one of us, among those things, if not at the very top of our list, would be each other together as the church, and what it means to be the church together. You know, there are many stories of people that come from different walks of life and have different backgrounds and all kinds of different personalities and things, but they are joined together as they have an identity together that they share and have a purpose together, whether it's our military or whether it's a sports team or whatever it might be, that when they understand who they are and why they are, that they are united together in those things, bound together in a brotherhood. And we can say the same thing about us as the church. As we look at all that we have together as the body of Christ, who we are, what our identity is as, yes, individuals in Christ, but what our identity is as a body together, and see what our purpose is in the world, that we would work together towards that end, bound together by those things, that we would have a brotherhood, that we would be brothers and sisters in Christ, working side by side, working for each other and with each other to the ends that God has given us and His purpose in placing us here in this world as His church. And so as we look at this text this morning, and we see our identity as a church together, and we see the purpose in which God has put us in this world together, I pray that it would all the more bind us together as one, all the more make us a body together and love each other and be devoted to each other as we work together. And that we would consider then what the priority of the church in our own life should be as we see what the purpose of the church is in the world. So this is a very great passage to be looking at, just even these three verses. You know, we looked at the Great Commission in Matthew 28. See, what is our purpose? Why are we here? And we talked in Sunday school at great lengths about Ephesians 4 that also gives the purpose of the church and the workings of the church together. And now, this is another passage here in 1 Timothy 3, and the purpose and reason for the church being here in the world, and all that coming together, how we should function, how we should behave as the church of God, and as we understand who we are, what our identity is. Now, last week, we read these verses, but I don't know if you can even say that we touched on them. Maybe you'd say we hardly brushed by them. But that's okay, because again, we're going to focus on these three verses here this morning. And these verses bring a close to the section of this letter in 1 Timothy that we've been going through. And I would argue, too, not only do they bring a close to this section, but they transition us into the rest of the letter. And so as we think of this section that we've been going over, and seeing what Paul had been calling for when the church gathers together in public worship, that he talked about prayers. There should be all different kinds of prayers offered in the gathering of the church. He said that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And it is clear by God's desire to save, as Paul talked about there, that these prayers are to be evangelistic prayers. And then Paul went on to explain that it was the men who are to be leading in prayer, and they were to be men who lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. And so there we saw what the role and conduct of men in the public gathering is to be. And then Paul would move on from there to talk about the role and conduct of the women in the church in the public gathering. And we saw Paul talked about with the women their modesty and self-control. And that the role of women in the public gathering was to learn quietly with all submissiveness and not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And contrary to modern-day arguments, which said that Paul was just a man of his day, that he was just arguing from his culture and affected by his culture, we see that Paul really makes no appeal to the culture and why he says that's to be the case and what the gender roles are to be in the church. Rather, he pointed to the order of creation. And then after that, he pointed out the devastation that there can be when God's gender roles are not followed. And he points to the fall of the human race in that. And then after pointing out that women are not to teach or exercise authority, then Paul moved on to talk about the qualifications of those who are specifically the ones to teach and exercise authority in the church. And so then we looked at the qualifications for overseers or elders or pastors. And then after giving the qualifications for that one office, then Paul turned to the second office within the church and gave the qualifications for servants or deacons in the church. And we looked at that last week. Now as we come to the end of this section, again, Paul is transitioning out of this section into the rest of the letter. And so he does this by telling Timothy why he's writing to him to begin with. And so what the purpose of this letter is. And so we see that as we pick it up here in chapter 3, and let's read together verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So as we see here, Paul saying why he is writing to Timothy, some want to say this is just referring to chapters 2 and 3. He's just telling us why he wrote those chapters. There is no reason in the context that we must limit it to that. Again, it seems pretty clear, especially as you continue on in the letter and seeing the instructions he continues to give throughout this letter, that his reasoning fits the entire letter. And he's writing in hopes that he will be able to come to Timothy soon, maybe as he left Timothy there in Ephesus, to finish the work that they both had started in addressing the false teaching that became prevalent there in the Ephesian church. And that while then Paul moved on to Macedonia, he had hoped to return to Timothy very soon, that he could again help him and finish the work. But in case something unexpectedly delayed him in his plans to come back to Timothy, he didn't want the overhaul that was necessary in the Ephesian church to be delayed. And so the doctrines that had to be addressed and the practices and conduct that came out of those doctrines that needed to be corrected, he wanted to make sure that correction happened. And so again, we read, he says, I hope to come to you soon, or could say quickly. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. And I'm just going to stop there for a moment. He's writing so that Timothy may know how any Christian ought to behave, or how one must behave, or how it is necessary to behave. Now, this word that's translated here as ought, or again, could be must, or it is necessary. This word shows that what Paul is saying is not an option. These are the things that must be observed, and the conduct of the church that must be adhered to. It's not just an opinion. It's not just, hey, I think this is a good idea. Paul's saying there's no option here. This is how one is to behave. And what is translated here as to behave can also be translated as to conduct oneself. And it can be in reference to how one conducts themselves in terms of certain principles or according to customs. The New International Commentary of the New Testament says that this is in reference to the fundamental principles called for. And in context, we see again, this is addressing and referring to what Paul is saying should be done in the church and all the instructions he gives here in this letter. And so we've seen so far, as Paul has addressed the practices within the public gathering of the church. And so the practice of prayer within the gathering of the church, the conduct and roles of men and women within the church, also the order of the church with the qualifications of elders and deacons. And then later on, he'll also talk about the public reading of the word. And so in these things, we see the tasks and the conduct and the structure of the church when we gather for public worship. And clearly then, this includes the fundamental principles for the gathering of the church. What one is to do, how we are to function and conduct ourselves according to these principles. And we'll see then, too, other functions, even beyond just the public gathering of the church, when we look at the church life, and Paul addresses those things. And so we see such things as whether there should be the practice of asceticism, for example, in worship or in the life of the believer. Asceticism being depriving oneself of things, not the things that the Bible tells us should not be in our lives, but depriving us of things that even God has given us for our blessing and for our good, that we would deprive ourselves of such things, you know, because we think it's going to cause us to make ourselves more holy or to deal with our own sin or any kind of thing like that. We'll look at, you know, is that what's called for in the church, in our worship and in our lives? Also, we'll see this conduct includes the teaching of the church. It includes our relationships with one another. And we'll see how Timothy is to be an example in his relationships to the rest of the church. We see how this will include how we care for others. Specifically, he'll mention how to care for widows. We'll see how the church is to care for their pastors and the relationships of slaves and masters within the church. And so what Paul is talking about here and saying that this is how one should know how they're to behave within the church. He's talking about all of these things. All of this tells about our worship and our life together as the church and what that's to look like. And so it's all such things that he wants Timothy to know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The household which is the church of the living God. And so when he says here that the church is the household of God, and it's the church of the living God, both of these things show us that the church, the household, belongs to God. It's the church of the living God. It belongs to him. It's not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours for us to do with as we desire, as we think is best. Even if we take those desires and what we think and put the best intentions on them, that we may be thinking, no, this is the way the church is to grow, and this is the way that the church will be healthy, and we use our own reasoning and our own logic to do that, that's not what we're called to do. But instead, we're to look to what God has said we should do and we should be and how we're to function as the church. It is his church. If we were to move forward as a church by our own know-how, our own logic, and then whatever would take place here as the church, and however those things would turn out, we would be able to take credit for. You could say, look what I did. You know, that was my thinking, and that was my idea, and look how that worked out. It was pretty good. All right. And we can do that if we function according to our own logic and reasoning. But instead recognizing that the church belongs to God and He has put forward how we are to function. He has put forward how we're to be ordered and why we're here and what we're to be doing. As we trust ourselves to Him, as the church belongs to Him, then whatever happens, here's the church. Whatever growth takes place, whatever health there is, instead of patting ourselves on the back, we have to say, no, this is what God has done. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory for His church. The church belongs to Him. And so we all do our part in entrusting the church and entrusting the outcome of the things we do to our great God, knowing that it's His to do with as He wishes. We are His church, and so we must conform to His will as He is revealed in His Word. Now, on this passage, Conrad Mbewe, in his book, God's Desire for the Church, he says this, or God's design for the church, excuse me. He says, Timothy had no right to introduce practices in the church without divine sanction. The church needed to reflect the activities that God had authorized through His written word. And then later he goes on to say, as you can see, these instructions went beyond the worship service, but they certainly included that. And he's right. Like we've said, much of what we've read so far in chapters 2 and 3 pertain to the public gathering of the church, what we're doing right now for worship. And that there are specific things that God has called us to be doing in His Word. And so it's some have the idea that, well, we can do whatever we think is best, whatever we want, as long as God has not forbidden us to do it. But really, I think as we look at this, we really see that what we should be doing is God has prescribed for us to be doing. Not just what He hasn't forbidden, but we should be doing what He says we should do. And that's the activities, that's the conduct that we should see going on within the church. And so again, these things are what the church should be doing. And we're able to do as God has ordained for us to do, as He has called for us to do, as we are the house of God. And what does it mean by saying we're the household of God? What's a household? What's that in reference to? It's in reference to the fact that we're a family. We are the family of God. And we'll see in chapter 4, verse 6, that Paul refers to the members of the church as brothers. Matter of fact, we see this kind of language all over the New Testament. In 1 Peter, we saw that we are to have a sincere brotherly love, loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we saw in 2 Peter, that among the things that we are to add to faith, we are to add godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Now, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we are children of God. And in verse 14 of 1 John chapter 3, it says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. One of the evidence that we have truly been saved is that we have love for one another. And so if there is not love for the brothers, not love for the family of God, well, why? It begs the question, what's wrong with our profession of faith if we don't love each other? You can't miss there in John's epistle the idea of the people of God, the redeemed people, being a family. We are children of God. John says that is what we are. We were children of wrath. Far off, as we read in Ephesians. And yet, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, though Ephesians tells us we were dead in our sins, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Again, we have been predestined to be adopted to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. The idea of being the family of God is all over the New Testament. And as members of Christ's church, as us right here, right now, those of us who are trusting in Christ alone for our salvation, who only in Christ have our right standing before God, we together are a family. And God is, therefore, our Father. At the moment God saved us, at the moment of faith, we were born again into the family of God. We are the household of God. And as such, we are the children that belong to God. And Paul makes it clear here. He further gives more identification of what we are, what the church is. That we are the household of God, and that household is the church of the living God. The word church here means called out ones. And it came to refer to a specific group of people that assembled together. And we read in the New Testament that we have been called to belong to Christ, that we have been loved by God and called to be saints, called to be His holy ones. And the church is that assembly of those called ones coming together. The church is not the building, which hopefully for us that's super obvious since we rent this space. But it's not the building. The church is the gathering of the people. It's the assembling together of disciples of Jesus Christ, whom God has called out of this world, and therefore whom God has saved. That's who makes up the church. That's what the church is. This assembly belonging to God. And we see here that we belong to the living God, as opposed to the gods of idol statues, the idols of pagan religions and man-made religion. In comparison to idols, the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 10, verse 10, says this about God. It says, "But the Lord is the true God. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." The living God is the God who is true. The God who is, as opposed to the dead idols that are nothing. He is the living God who dwells in the assembly of His people by His Spirit. He's the one to whom we belong to. Therefore, that means what we do matters and how we do it matters. Because we don't gather like the false religions of the world. Even those that claim to be Christian churches. But really, they're nothing more than social clubs. Because they don't have a greater purpose beyond themselves for gathering. This world and all of its religions, they may gather, but they gather with nothing more than tradition and opinions and warm sentiments to try to make themselves feel better about themselves and their dismal future. False religions that are just empty attempts to find meaning in a wicked and chaotic world. That's not what we do when we gather. That's not who we are when we gather. No, we gather as the gathering, as the assembly of the living God. And so when we gather, what we do and how we live, even beyond our gathering, it all matters. Because we gather for something beyond ourselves, greater than ourselves. And so how we function and how we live matters, as we are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. But we are here for and belong to the living God. And if we here at North Valley, we recognize that we belong to the living God, then it can only stand to reason that we would ask, what does God desire for His church? And so then we must look to His Word, where He's revealed what He desires for His church. And we must then conform to it. Even if it goes against our thinking, even if it goes against how we feel or how we were raised. Because God has revealed to us how His children are to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the assembly, the church of the living God. And then Paul goes on from there to further identify the church, and showing all the more why it is so important that our conduct be a specific way. And that is because the household of God, that which is the church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Many argue that Paul is getting this idea of a pillar from the temple of Diana, or also known as Artemis, that was there in Ephesus. This temple, there's the picture of the ruins. This temple had 127 pillars, each one being a gift from a king. It is one of the seven wonders of the world. And you see the pillars, you understand, I don't know if there was a pointer on here, but anyway, you see the pillars over to the far side, and that they're holding up something. That's what pillars do. They hold up something. Usually, like in this case of a temple, a roof. And so they bear that weight and lift it up. So again, Paul says that the church is a pillar, and as we read here in the English Standard Version, a buttress of the truth. Now, the word buttress sometimes gets translated many different ways. The New American Standard Bible says support. The New King James says ground. The Revised Standard Version says bulwark. And yet still the New International Version, or the Christian Standard Bible, says foundation. This word is actually a word that's only found here in the New Testament. And as far as I understand, the only time it's found outside of the New Testament in Greek writings is in Christian writings. And so that makes it a little difficult to really nail down what this word is specifically referring to. And that's why you have all those many translations, although there is a relation between all of them. There's an idea of weight-bearing in some way in all of those translations. But the clues seem to point to an understanding that this is referring to a foundation. And so like the foundation of a pillar, like we see there, that would bring stability to the pillar as it bears the weight of a roof or whatever else it may be holding up. And so the church, again, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And this being the case, then understanding it this way would mean that Paul is giving the idea of the church upholding the truth to the world in its teaching and its practices and its conduct. And that the church is the stability of the truth, defending the truth under the weight of attacks. You see, the church must defend and must speak the truth to the world around us. And we must do that, again, in our teaching and proclaiming of God's word faithfully. Not changing our doctrine to fit the culture around us, to be less offensive or even to fit our own feelings and preferences, but to take the word for what it says and uphold that truth that's found there. We must boldly proclaim, this is where we stand, that our consciences are held captive by the word of God, and there is nothing else that we can do. And so we must plead with the world around us to hear the truth and believe it. We must be ready at all times to give a reason for the hope that's within us, as we read in 1 Peter 3. Now, we must do as Jude tells us, that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We're to contend for, we're to defend it. But we can't defend the faith if we don't know the faith. And so the teaching of the church, which must be the teaching of God's word, is so vital. And each of us growing in our knowledge of the word, of the truth, is so important. And so as we look to God's word and we see what God calls us to, we must then follow the conduct and the practices laid out for us in the scriptures. For if what we profess to believe does not match what we say we believe, if what we do does not match what we say we believe, and how we live and how we function as a church, then we will not uphold the truth to the world, but instead we will give a contradicting message to the world. The church is so important, as we see then, that this is what its purpose is in holding up the truth. It's so important in the workings of God in the world. And then if this is the purpose of the church in the world, to hold up and defend the truth, then we should understand then how important our part in the church is. And so what priority we in our own lives give to the church, that we would practice within the church and function within the church and be together, assemble with the rest of the church together, that we would be the church God calls us to be. If this is the purpose of the church in the world, how could our part in the church then not be so vital and important in our lives? And so we each have a part to play in this. We've talked, we all have roles and functions within the church. We've been gifted to uphold and to function with those roles within the church. That we would all do our part for the church to grow, to be healthy, to be more like Christ and build itself up in love, that we may hold up the truth to the world and defend it. We all have a part to play. But we're not going to play that part if we're not gathering together with the church. We're not going to play that part if we're not here with understanding our identity together and our purpose together, working towards that purpose with one another, serving together with each other, being unified as brothers and sisters, recognizing we are the household of God. And it's so important that we understand who we are and why we're here, that we would work together and function together towards the ends that God has given for the purpose of His church in the world. And so what He has said His church is to be, and how He has ordered His church, and how it is to function, then is too, as we gather together, as we work together, is what we must submit to and conform ourselves to in order to uphold the truth and defend it. To see the gospel go out into the world, praying that God would save lost souls and glorify Himself in the world. And so we must uphold the truth and call the world to repent. We must defend the truth as it is constantly under attack. And of the truth that's found in God's Word, of all the doctrines and the depths of theological treasures that is contained there in God's Word, the essential truth of the gospel, the essential truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, is what Paul specifically points to as the truth that the church is to uphold and defend. Is the truth of Jesus that we reflect on to why we even are the church. It's the truth of Christ that we reflect on to how each individual has become a child of God and adopted into the family of God. And it is here where we find the motivation to live godly lives, to put off sin more and more, to honor our God as we live for Him in this world. Matter of fact, as we look at verse 16, Paul says there, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And what he's referring to here is these truths about Jesus Christ in this statement of doctrine that he's about to say. He says here that we confess. Now, this is another word that gets translated many different ways. The New American Standard Bible says common confession. The New King James says without controversy. And it's the idea of something being beyond any question, something that is unanimously agreed upon by all true believers, like a confession of the early church. That this statement is what we all believe, what we all hold to. Matter of fact, this doctrinal statement that's here in verse 16, because of the way it's written, many argue that it's either a hymn or an ancient confession of the church. And so it's an agreed upon statement, this doctrine, this truth, which is the mystery of godliness. Now, last week we pointed out that the term mystery refers to something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but has been revealed in the preaching of the apostles in the New Testament. And one thing that for sure was something not revealed in the Old Testament, but has been revealed now, is the full picture of Messiah. And this confession that Paul quotes here, again, he says it's a mystery of godliness. And the word godliness here, it's the same word that we saw in chapter 2, which is the idea of piety or of living in the fear of God. It could be referencing proper worship, living to please God in all we do. And so what is the mystery of this life that lives to please God? What's the mystery of this life of worship that's lived in the fear of God? Well, see here, the first part of the statement is He was manifested in the flesh. Here this refers to Christ's incarnation. It's the idea that he was manifested or he was revealed, he was made known in the flesh. Which if he was only revealed in the flesh, that implies that he existed before he was in the flesh. And therefore, he existed and is eternal God. You know, we're going fast into the Christmas season here now, right? We focus on the incarnation during Christmas time. And one thing that we point out over and over again is that Christ did not have his beginnings there in Bethlehem. He did not have his beginnings in a virgin's womb in Nazareth. But instead, he is eternal God who took on a human nature. That he was born to a virgin, and he grew as truly human. Born to live a holy life on behalf of sinners whom he came to save. To die in their place, satisfying God's wrath as their substitute. This is the one who is manifested in the flesh. And the next thing that we see here in this statement is that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated, or he was justified by the Spirit. Now, every translation, or at least every translation I looked at, has Spirit with a capital S, which means it's interpreting this to be in reference to the Holy Spirit. The original Greek, though, that Paul would have used in writing this letter did not actually make distinctions between uppercase and lowercase letters. And so as we look at this, it brings some questions. Should this be a reference to the Holy Spirit? Should this be written with a capital S or a lowercase s that is instead in reference to Jesus' human spirit? And so if he's justified in his own spirit, it'd be referring to his own innate righteousness. And is that true of Christ? Did he have his own innate righteousness? Was he righteous and holy within himself? Absolutely. Right? He was eternal God who came as man and lived a holy life as a man. Perfect man. And so it could be that. But I do think the evidence would point to the translations being right, that this really is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, in that he was justified by the Holy Spirit, then this would be a reference to the resurrection. This would be much like we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That it was in his resurrection that the claims that Jesus made about himself, that all that Jesus is and all that was said about him, that the resurrection showed all of it to be true. That he is God in the flesh. He is God the Son. Sinless man whose sacrifice was accepted by the Father on behalf of all he saves. He is Israel's long promised and long awaited Messiah. He is Lord over all. He is the returning King to reign and rule on David's throne over all the earth. All of this was affirmed. All of this proven right to mankind before their eyes of those who witnessed him when the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. This is the declaration of who he is. And then next it says that he was seen by angels. This could refer to Christ's ascension back to heaven and the worship of angels at his return to glory. But this seems more likely to reference what immediately followed the resurrection. Angels were the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ and the ones who first proclaimed him to the women who came to the tomb that Sunday. This could also, though, be a reference to the totality of Jesus' ministry up through the resurrection. That it was angels who proclaimed his birth and observed and attended to him during his ministry. Angels were present during his Passion Week in his agony. And again, they spread the testimony to the women of his resurrection. And then the next thing it says here is that Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Now, we're talking in Sunday school about the beginning of the church and how Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. and that the Holy Spirit would empower them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Because the offer of salvation has to be made known to the world. Because Christ is the only Savior the world has. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. And so we've been seeing in Acts, from the first day of Pentecost, at the birth of the church, the disciples have proclaimed the saving message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is still the mission of the church today. To make sure Jesus is known throughout the world. That's why we often discuss about evangelism and sharing the gospel in our own personal lives. That's why we as a church go out and we do things in order to share the gospel, to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's why we began supporting the Sukkos and their ministry in Ukraine. Ukraine. For the last, 3 years? And that we pray that the Lord would bring people to himself, that by his kindness people would repent and believe. This is the call to the church to make Christ known, to proclaim him to the nations. And that's what we're to do. And the result of him being proclaimed to the nations is what we see in the next part. As the gospel goes out to the world, then Jesus has been believed on in the world. Again, we see in the book of Acts when the church was first founded and was growing and spreading, the great number of people who heard the gospel and believed. And today the miracle of salvation continues on as the gospel is heard and the spiritual dead come to life by God's grace. As the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And so if there's anyone who has yet to trust in Christ alone for their salvation, I plead with you, believe. Look to Christ alone to be saved. If you trust in Christ, you will be saved. Forsake any notion of your own goodness or the hope that God just forgives, right? It's a response we often hear. Well, God, he just forgives. Like he just willy-nilly forgives with no thought of justice? No, that's not how it works. The truth is the price for our sin must be paid, and Jesus is the only substitute for sinners. And we're all sinners. We all need salvation, and that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone, for there is no forgiveness. There is no right standing before God. There is no glory for you apart from him. And then the last thing we see in this statement is that Jesus was taken up in glory. From his resurrection on, through his ascension back to heaven to this day, Christ is no longer in his state of humility. Though he is forever man, as the God-man, he is glorified man. And seated at the right hand of God the Father, enthroned in the place of power and equality with God, because he is equal with God. He is God in the flesh, God the Son. This is who he is. And so when he ascended, he was taken up in glory. It's the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as long as God allows North Valley to be in existence, and as long as we each have breath, we must preach that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It is the message of the person and work of Christ through which God draws people to himself, in which they believe and are declared righteous before the Holy God. It is in this message, as they believe, in which the Holy Spirit dwells in them, bringing transformation to their lives, that they would live in the fear of the Lord, that they would live to please God. It is the truth of Jesus Christ by which we who believe are empowered in the Spirit to strive day by day to grow in holiness, to live and give our lives in complete surrender to God. And as we look at this text and we see what the church is, its identity, what we're called to do and be, what the purpose of the church is in the world, that God has made us a part of all of that by putting us in his church. when we think of the depths of what that is. What greater identity could we have than to be identified with God and His people? What greater purpose could there be than to proclaim the truth of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and hold this truth up to the world? That God may be glorified in the world through His Son. Well, what greater purpose is there? And yet this is the identity and the purpose of the church. And this is why you, then, are part of the church. You and I, who are in of ourselves sinners. You and I, who started off this whole game by doing it our own way and fighting for what we wanted and our own pleasures and spitting in the face of our Creator. That's how we started out. And all of that shows that we don't deserve to be part of this identity with God and His people. We don't deserve to be given such a purpose in this life that has such great value. It cannot be measured by anything of this world. And so, as we think about what we truly deserve and yet what God has given us by making us part of His church, the body of Christ, we see the importance of the church in the world, and that by His grace and by His grace alone, He has allowed us to be part of that. I mean, can we really then sing, "Count Your Blessings"? Can we go into this Thanksgiving, and you know, many have the tradition around the table of saying what they're thankful for. Is that top of the list? Look what God has given to me. Look what identity and what purpose He has given to me to be part of His people, united with Him to fulfill His purpose in the world. When all I deserve is wrath, and yet He has given me so much. As we look at this, I think it's a great passage to be going into Thanksgiving with. A great passage to remind us that we have so much to be thankful for, not just this time of year, but every day of our lives. That we would be encouraged to grow in and to reach greater depths of living for our God. And making His church the priority in our lives, to live for Him and to do as He has called us to do, to function as He calls us to behave, and that our conduct would be in line with what He has revealed is to be the behavior of the household of God, the assembly of the living God. That we would fulfill the purpose of holding up and defending the truth of Jesus Christ to the world. Let us not take that lightly. Let us, with great joy and great thanksgiving, fulfill that purpose together as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, working for each other, with each other, as identified as the people of God, to the ends that God has given us in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths. Honor and glorify Yourself through these truths. Make the truth known to the world through us, Your people, as we live out these truths. Help us, Lord God, in full obedience to be the church that You call us to be the church whose identity is the family of God, whose identity is belonging to the living God. We can't do that without Your grace. We can't do that without Your mercy. And so, Father, we do, as Winston prayed earlier, we ask for Your grace. And we are so grateful that You have given us Your grace. And that You have given us of Your Spirit that we may live out these things in full obedience to You and grow as the church that You call us to be. I ask, Lord, please make North Valley the church that You call us to be here. Cause North Valley to grow in our Christ-likeness, to grow in our desire to obey Your word, to grow as the people of God together in this place to hold up the truth and defend the truth to the world around us. May North Valley be the assembly of the living God who glorifies and honors the living God in all we say and do. I thank You. Amen.